Our blessed eternal Father, we humbly beseech you now that as we reopen your word to hear it taught, to hear it proclaimed, we pray, Father, that we would hear it by the convincing, anointed power of the blessed Holy Spirit. We ask this for the delivery and the hearing together of your holy word. And Lord, we pray that we will be left this day because of the teaching of your word with more of you, with a greater measure of your glory, with a greater measure of your grandeur, your majesty, with a greater measure of the greatness of who you are. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take God's word and let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Our next installment in John chapter 6 is still in the cooker. So we are going to turn to Matthew 13 this morning, and actually the teaching that we're going to receive from this passage of Scripture in Matthew 13 will be preparing us for what's going to be coming up very soon in John chapter 6. And so we're looking this morning at parables, judgment, and sovereign grace. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so reads the infallible, inerrant, certain, and sure word of the living God. There is perhaps nothing more frustrating, demoralizing, and even depressing for both the pastor and his congregation than the lack of gospel success or gospel progress. On far too many occasions, a church will see either no response at all to its efforts to reach sinners with the gospel, or there may be an initial promising response which only results in producing no genuine lasting fruit. But the reaction of a local church to this all too common scenario tends to be one of two extremes. Either they will lose confidence in the gospel and the power of the Spirit, which will quench their zeal for evangelism, or in a desperate attempt to achieve success, they will adopt unbiblical methods and carnal gimmicks to attract sinners to the church. On this latter reaction, we can see examples of this in spades. Churches taking their cue from the world of corporate marketing to learn how they can make the gospel more appealing to the unbelieving sinner. But in their efforts to win the lost, they end up truncating the gospel of its true saving content, which results, for example, in 15 to 20 minute talks on how to be a better spouse, a better parent, or a better businessman, with one reference to a Bible verse and a feel-good fuzzy story from Reader's Digest. And in addition to moralizing the gospel, many of these churches will turn a worship service into a 1970s pop music concert and seek to build the church on self-help programs like improving your golf swing and how to do your taxes. But what is so sad in the light of these examples is that you have churches groping in the dark, as it were, to remedy what they believe is the ineffective nature of the gospel. They want to improve on the gospel and therefore obtain a greater and more positive response to it. The only problem with this, however, is that to add to the gospel, you will essentially undermine and eclipse its saving message. Yet what's worse, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, you will actually create another gospel. So what then is the answer to the discouraged church over its lack of gospel success? How can local churches be encouraged concerning their God-given mission in the world despite how little fruit they may see from all their endeavors to reach sinners? Well, the answer to these questions is neither to give up nor to adopt worldly methods for the purpose of success. Rather, to fortify our mission as Christ Church in the world, even in the face of so few results, what we need is a proper understanding of how God's kingdom operates in this world. And such an understanding, of course, can only come from God's Word. And specifically, this morning, we look for that understanding from Matthew chapter 13. This chapter in Matthew's Gospel has been classically called the Kingdom Parables. And this title is for good reason. Matthew chapter 13 comprises 8 different parables given by our Lord, which all focus on the nature, mission, and fruit of God's kingdom in the world between the first and second coming of Christ. In other words, what Jesus teaches us from all 8 of these parables is how His church will operate and be received in the world as she fulfills her mission before our Lord returns. In addition to this, we need to understand that these parables were given on one occasion, yet they were spoken to 2 different groups. First, to great crowds gathered about Christ as He sat in a boat. And then second, they were spoken in private to His own disciples. To be more specific, the first 4 parables were given to the great crowds. The last 4 parables were given to His disciples in the privacy of a home. But nevertheless, it was one sermon, just given, however, to 2 diverse gatherings. Now, as we enter into our exposition of Matthew 13, I want to draw your attention to verses 10 through 17. The reason I want us to consider this passage, which is actually not a recording of a parable, is because this section of chapter 13 is Jesus' own explanation as to why He taught the people in parables. And what our Lord reveals as to His reason behind this have much to teach us, as we will see, concerning the larger doctrine of salvation. Now, historically speaking, before this period in our Lord's ministry, His public preaching and teaching was what we might call plain and clear. In fact, even though He used analogies to make His point, yet they were very easy to understand. However, here in Matthew 13, we see our Lord changing His teaching style altogether. In verse 34, we read that everything which Jesus would say to the multitudes from this point onward in His ministry, He would say nothing without a parable. But why was this? Why the change in how he addressed the crowds? What was the divine purpose behind the use of parables? Well, answering these questions will be the focus of our study in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And what I want us to see from this passage regarding our Lord's employment of parables is that they served a twofold purpose. A twofold purpose. To begin with, let's notice first that the parable served to reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to God's elect. The parable served to reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to God's elect. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." As we begin to unpack this first point, the initial thing we need to consider is understanding exactly what a parable is. By definition, a parable is a story from real life or a real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. Parables, therefore, are not fables, nor are they allegories. A fable is not a real life story. And with allegories, nearly every detail of the story has a meaning. Whereas with parables, there's typically only one or possibly two principal points to be drawn from the story itself. Moreover, parables, and this is really important, parables require explanation. They require explanation. They needed to be interpreted by the teacher for the people to understand them. And it is with this latter description of parables that we come to the question raised to Jesus by his disciples. Why do you speak to them in parables? The implication of this question is that the disciples seemed to think that Jesus was wasting his time speaking to the crowds in parables. In effect, their question to Christ was, "Lord, why do you even bother teaching the people in parables since they don't get it?" The disciples apparently could see that this change in our Lord's teaching format was actually confusing the people. Jesus was giving parabolic teaching without understanding. So how does he answer? What was behind this change in the way Jesus taught the people? Well, in verse 11, we read, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The divine purpose behind Jesus' parables was to reveal and conceal. To reveal and conceal. And for the disciples, it was to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, for the disciples, the parables would not be confusing but clear, since they had been chosen by God to know the true nature, purpose, and operations of his kingdom. Whereas for the multitudes, they would be left in the darkness of their own confusion and unbelief. Now, in this initial answer, which Christ gives as to why he spoke to the crowds in parables, there are two overarching truths that we must take into account here. First, there is the truth of God's electing grace. There is the truth of God's electing grace. Jesus declares to his disciples that the only reason they know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is because it has been given to them to know. It has been given to them to know. New Testament scholar Leon Morris said of these words, "The doctrine of election lies behind these words. It is not a merit in the disciples that they understand where others do not. Their comprehension is due to the fact that God has chosen them and given them the gift of understanding. Commenting further on these same words, Charles Spurgeon said in his own exposition of Matthew 13:11, "To hear the outward word is a common privilege. To know the mysteries is a gift of sovereign grace. Our Lord speaks the truth with much boldness. It is given unto you, but to them it is not given. Solemn words, humbling truths. Salvation and the knowledge by which it comes are given as the Lord wills. There is such a thing as distinguishing grace after all." So then when we read these opening words of our Lord in answer to His disciples' question, we would do well to stand back in awe as to why any of us have ever come to savingly believe on Christ. Let's think about this. There was a time when we heard the gospel with the crowds. With the crowds. And our understanding was dark and full of confusion and unbelief. But there came a moment. For some of us, we know the day and the hour. For others, we don't. But we know it happened. There came a moment when the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners was believed for us in the most personal way. For the first time, unbelief gave way to faith. For the first time, rebellion gave way to repentance. For the first time, you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and followed Him as your Lord. But what is the explanation for this conversion to Christ? What does the Bible teach? It teaches this. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to save you. And His decision to save you was not based on any foreseen merit or choice that you would make. The purpose for His electing you to salvation was nothing but pure, raw, unmerited, uninfluenced, undeserved, sovereign, free grace. That's it. That's it. This is why we have believed on Christ. This is why Jesus would say to His disciples in His last words to them before His crucifixion, John 15:16, it doesn't get any plainer than this. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is why in Acts 13:48, Luke would write an explanation as to why the Gentiles turned to believe on Christ. He said, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Why did they believe? Because they had been appointed to eternal life. And this is why in Ephesians 1:4, Paul would set forth as the spring and root of our salvation in Christ this glorious truth. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So as we read these words of our Lord in Matthew 13:11, we must first see and affirm the truth of God's electing grace. To you it has been given, Jesus said. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But there's another great biblical truth we must see here as well. It is the moral inability of the sinner. The moral inability of the sinner. When our Lord says to His disciples that the knowledge and understanding of the kingdom of heaven have been given to them, the implication of these words is that left to themselves, the disciples would have known nothing. They would have known nothing. It was not in them naturally to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Natural intelligence and common sense would not have aided them in any respect. Indeed, the very word secrets attests further to this fact. This term refers to something that would remain unknown to the human mind unless it is revealed. And in this context, it is a supernatural revelation given by God to the sinner. Hence, the disciples, on their own, unaided by God's sovereign grace, would be absolutely left in spiritual darkness. In fact, they would not have been disciples of Christ at all, but merely unbelievers among the crowd. And why is this? It is due to the fact that man as a sinner has neither the ability nor the desire to trust and follow Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He is morally and spiritually incapable of coming to Christ. There is therefore no natural ability within the sinner to convert to Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance, understand this, faith and repentance do not exist in the sinful nature of the sinner. It's not there. It is not there. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 6, oh look, John chapter 6. Here's a preview. This is why he said in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, that if anyone is to come to him for salvation, they must be supernaturally drawn by the Father and thus granted to come. And you remember what Jesus says in both of those texts in John 6, that no one, universal negative, no one can come to him unless what? The Father draws them, the Father grants this to them. No one can, dunamis, no one has the power, the ability to come to Christ, but only on the condition that the Father has drawn them and granted them to come. Furthermore, due to the moral inability of sinful man, this is why faith and repentance are spoken of as gifts of God given to the sinner, as we learn in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. But in addition to this, when the Bible speaks of man's natural ability as a sinner, we're told in Romans 3 and verse 11 that no one seeks after God. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the sinner is described in this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Based on this, is it any wonder that our Lord would say to his disciples here in our text, in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. What a blessing. What a blessing it is that we have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear the saving gospel of Christ, which otherwise we would never see nor hear if it all depended on our own natural ability. So then the first great purpose for why Jesus taught in parables was to reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to God's elect. But the basis for this revelation is God's electing grace, which implies our moral inability to know and believe such things as sinners. However, the purpose behind our Lord's parables was not only to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To the crowds, to the multitudes, our Lord had a very different reason for speaking in parables, which brings us to our second major point. The parables served to conceal the secrets of God's kingdom from the non-elect. Reading the latter half of verse 11 through verse 15, Jesus says, "But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" The answer Jesus gives his disciples as to why he taught the crowds in parables is, quite frankly, one of the most difficult passages recorded in the Word of God. Indeed, saying that takes me way back to the second church that I pastored, where a Sunday school teacher in that local church who taught the young adults, he revealed to me that though this passage was the next in the curriculum that he was to teach, he actually said he could not teach that. He could not teach it. And I asked him why. He said, "Because I don't believe it." Well then, there are many people in many visible local churches who share the same sentiments with that man. This passage is very difficult. And the difficulty lies in the fact that our Lord's reason for teaching the multitudes in parabolic form, listen to this, was to judge them for their unbelief by leaving them in their unbelief. The parables were given to the crowds to only confound them by concealing the truth of the gospel from them. In other words, since the crowds who heard Jesus teach and saw his miracles refused to believe that he was in fact the promised Messiah, then as consequence for their wicked rejection of Christ as their Redeemer, they would be left to face the ultimate condemnation for their sin. They would remain in their spiritual blindness, which over time would only grow and harden their hearts even more against Christ. But what we must understand about this divine judgment is that it is a sovereign judgment. It is a sovereign judgment. Christ is choosing to leave the people in their sin and give them what they deserve. Hence, Jesus says of the crowds, he says, "But to them, it has not been given." So where Christ chose to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to about a dozen men, yet he refused to give such saving knowledge to the multitudes. To them, it has not been given. Jesus withheld as his sovereign right to grant the crowds the saving knowledge of the gospel. And to amplify this judgment upon the people, Jesus said of them in verse 12, look at it. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What does that mean? It's a provocative statement. It means that since they remained unbelieving, while Jesus was speaking clearly to them about who He was, now such plain teaching would be permanently taken away from them. So that in verse 13, Jesus declares, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What Jesus is literally saying here, based upon the verb tenses employed in this statement, is this. The reason I have chosen now to speak to them in parables is so they will never see, never hear, and never understand. To sum up the heart of this judgment in very plain language, we can say this. God gave the people over to the desires of their sinful hearts. They refused to believe Christ. They rejected Him as their Messiah. So then God gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they wanted. They would receive the consequences for their unbelief, whereby they will never see, never hear, never understand the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And what should frighten us about this is that this kind of judgment came upon a people not at the great last day, not at the great white throne judgment. We're not reading Revelation 20 here. This kind of judgment came upon a people in time and history before Jesus returns. This is in His first advent. And He is disseminating this kind of judgment. Now, to expound further on this judgment, our Lord explains to His disciples in verses 14 and 15 that this condemnation is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These words from Isaiah are part of God's commission in calling Isaiah to be a prophet. And what God commands Isaiah to do is to proclaim His word to a people who will only grow more hardened and rebellious and obstinate to the preached word. This means that as they hear God's word through Isaiah, they will never understand. As they see it, they will never perceive. And why is this? What does Isaiah tell us? It is because of the spiritual condition of their heart. God says that the people's heart has grown dull. Their heart has grown dull. That is a metaphor describing a gross callousness and hardness and insensitivity to the things of God. But what's worse is that as Isaiah preaches the message of God's salvation to the nation of Israel in his day, the sinful heart of the people only grows in greater unbelief. So that with their ears, we're told, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn to be healed or saved by God. One very important point of this prophecy is that as long as a sinner remains in the unbelief of his sin. Now listen to this. This is so critical to understand. As long as a sinner remains in the unbelief of their sin, the truth of the gospel will only increase their blindness and hardness of heart. However, and this is a very, very important however, their growing rejection of the gospel is not God's fault. It is not God's fault. It is rather the fault of the sinner's own wicked depravity. They are only acting out of their sinful nature, which hates God and is unwilling for Christ to save them. Do you understand this? This is so important to get. God does not have to force unbelief in a sinner. He doesn't have to force it. A sinner is by nature an unbeliever. It's already there. Hence, his unbelief in the gospel is what he is freely choosing to do. Freely. Because the choices he's making are choices that are in full accord with what he is by nature, an unbelieving sinner. And so there are no other choices that he could make, that he would want to make. So God doesn't force unbelief on the unbeliever. The unbeliever is already unbelieving by nature. Already unbelieving. Yet if God chooses to leave the sinner in his unbelief, then God is only giving the sinner what the sinner deserves. And this is the second great point of Isaiah's prophecy, which our Lord Jesus is applying here in Matthew 13. This is the biblical doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation. It is what I call the other side of election. What is reprobation? Reprobation teaches that in God's eternal decree, He chooses not to change certain sinners, but to leave them in their sin and to finally judge them as they deserve for what they have done in their sin. To say it more simply, God is giving sinners completely over to the desires of their sinful hearts, which is, what is the desire of the sinful hearts? It is to rebel and resist God all their days. Or, I can describe it this way. God passes over certain sinners and leaves them to the evil intentions of their sinful nature, which will work to their ultimate ruin. This is what Paul the Apostle teaches us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. When he writes the following. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This one statement, Romans 9:18, this one statement sums up how God chooses to deal with all sinners in every age of history. Some receive mercy, while others do not. On those God shows mercy, listen, He's giving them what they do not deserve. He's giving them what they do not deserve. While on those He hardens, He is giving them what they do deserve. And in both cases, no one is being treated unfairly or unjustly. No one. God is therefore free. Listen, He is free to save whoever He chooses to save. And He is under no obligation to save anyone. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, when it comes to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10, in application to the ministry of Jesus now at this point, what is it that Christ has done here? He has pulled back His restraining influence in order to let the people have their own way. Whatever light of the gospel they had will be removed entirely. They will essentially be hardened in their unbelief. The hardening of the sinner is active and willful. It is active and willful. Nobody is forcing them. They are doing it freely. Freely. On God's part, however, on God's part, the hardening is passive. It is passive. Jesus is simply pulling back and letting the sinful unbelief of the multitudes take their course, which will be their demise and their just condemnation. They will never hear, never see, never understand. Jesus is giving them what they want and ultimately what they deserve, which is judgment for their sin. So in answer to the disciples' question, why do you speak to them in parables? Beloved, what have we learned today? Well, some pretty sobering, frightening things, but also some very joyful things. In the first place, we have learned that the parables served a twofold purpose. On the one hand, they were meant to reveal the secrets of God's kingdom to God's elect. As Jesus told His disciples in verse 12, to the one who has, more will be given. Not only would the disciples remain with the basic teachings of the kingdom, but they would go on to be given further and deeper truths concerning the nature and operations of God's kingdom. In fact, the revelation, and this is what our Lord indicates here, the revelation they would receive would be greater than many prophets and righteous people had been given under the old covenant. And what is that inferring but the truth that the revelation that we see laid out in redemptive history in the Bible is progressive. Progressive revelation. So for God's elect, the parables of our Lord serve a redeeming purpose. But on the other hand, the parables were also a sign of divine judgment upon the unbelieving. They were meant to conceal the secrets of God's kingdom from the non-elect. Thus, by the teaching of the parables, we see both salvation on the one hand and condemnation on the other, both at work. The believer in Jesus will only grow deeper in his faith in Christ, while the unbeliever will only grow harder in his rejection of Christ. Now, as a matter of application, under this first lesson, let me ask you this question. Does the teaching of God's Word bore you, or does it excite you? Does it just bore you to tears, or does it excite you? Is there a hunger in your heart to know the Word of God, that you may know God Himself and live to His glory? Or is your heart cold, insensitive, and unfeeling toward the Scriptures? Does Bible preaching soften your heart in love toward Christ, or does it harden your heart toward Christ? We all need to check ourselves here. Do we love or do we despise the teaching of God's Word? Do we love it or despise it? Reminds me of a woman who came to visit me, and you've heard me tell this story before, but how fitting right here for me to repeat it. In the second church I pastored, same church where that Sunday school teacher was. Just know that church was a liberal church, okay? There was the backstory there. It was a liberal church. But this woman came to me, and she had something very serious she wanted to talk to me about, and it was this. She said, "Preacher," it was always preacher, "Preacher, I believe that you need to start just preaching less Bible and tell more stories." I had to check myself. You know, I mean, was this real? Was this for? Yep, this was real. She was just being as sincere and serious as she could. She tried to give me the whole pragmatic argument, telling me, you know, we're losing people. We're losing people. You know, when you were here, we had well over 100. People are leaving, and it's because you just keep preaching the Bible. That's what she said. And so, what did I do? How did I answer her? Well, I was just so nice, and I opened up the Scriptures, the very thing that she despised, and I turned to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I said to her, I said, "Do you know the reason why I teach Scripture alone? Do you know why I do that? It's because God has commanded me." And I said to her, "Maybe you don't know this passage, but let me read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." She didn't like that answer. Not one bit. And she walked out of my office that day, even more bound, bit, and determined. We got to get rid of this troublemaker. But you know what I did when she left? I mean, I not only prayed for her, I was already praying for her, praying God would save her. But I opened up my journal and I wrote about the meeting in my journal, and I just said, calling her by name, and I said, "She had no taste whatsoever for the Word of God. There was nothing on her palate that just savored the Word. Nothing. Nothing." So, listen, it's a legitimate, fair question. Do you despise the Word or do you love the Word? Do you despise it or love it? But not only is Matthew 13, 10 through 17 giving us the purpose behind the parables, it's also taught us today that the only credit for our salvation is the pure sovereign grace of God alone. The disciples could not take any credit for being followers of Christ, much less having any spiritual understanding as to the things Jesus taught. Their salvation in all its dynamics and characteristics were given to them by God alone. They did not work for this. They did not earn this. They could not and did not contribute anything to the fact that they actually belong savingly to Jesus Christ. But what about us? If you are a true Christian here today, do you understand that you are purely a gift of God's grace? We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 says. His workmanship. Do you get that? Do you understand that the faith you put in Christ did not originate with you? It was God's gift He chose to grant to you. Do you understand further that your repentance of sin is also God's gift? Do you understand, beloved, before the Lord saved us, the Bible reveals we were slaves of sin. Slaves. But what did Jesus say to such slaves like us? He said in John 8:36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Christ gave us our freedom. And this is all the clear teaching of Scripture. So, do you understand then that the only reason you've experienced salvation at all, the only reason, is because God chose to save you from all eternity. He elected you to salvation. Salvation was His choice, His decision, His prerogative, not yours. Not yours. Left to ourselves, we would never choose to be saved. Never. Because we don't want to be saved. We don't want to be saved. Nor do we have the power to save ourselves. And all of that is the result of our sinful nature. So if God has saved you in Christ, if He has saved you in Christ, then give Him all the praise, because, brothers and sisters, you had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. No contribution on our part was made to seal the deal. None whatsoever. But in light of this, let me say a word to those of you here this morning who do not know Christ. It would be very, very presumptuous of me as a pastor to just assume everybody here is a Christian. No. For those of you here who do not know Christ, let me say this to you. Because the credit of salvation can only be given to God, this truth should not discourage you. This truth should not discourage you. You say, why? Why? Well, it's due to this. Since only God can save, and He is willing to save any sinner who calls on Him in faith, well then, I urge you, whoever you may be, to turn to Him, trust Him, take Him at His word. For God says that whoever believes on Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. This call of the gospel is a divine promise. It's a divine promise that whoever turns to Christ alone, calling upon Him to save them and make them right with God, then they will not receive the condemnation they deserve because of their sin, but instead they will receive the eternal life they don't deserve, which is knowing God as their Father and Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I plead with you, don't be like the crowds in their unbelief.
don't harden your heart. Understand this. What you're hearing today, what you're being exposed to right now in such plainness of language is a mercy from God. This is a mercy from God. To you here who are not believers, this is a mercy from God to you. Clearly, the Lord has not, at least of this time, at this day, He has not withdrawn His hand from you. The fact that He ordered your steps here, the fact that you are hearing the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a mercy. That's not judgment, that's a mercy. And so I exhort you, by the authority of the Word of God, do not harden your heart. Cast yourself on Christ. Throw yourself in faith on all that He is as God, as Savior, as Lord and Redeemer. Trust Him today. Trust Him today in what He has accomplished by His life and death and resurrection to save sinners. And the promise of His Word, not my promise, His promise, is that you will be saved. But the temptation is, well, I'll just think about this tomorrow. I'll just take the mindset of Scarlett O'Hara. There at the very end of Gone with the Wind, she said, tomorrow's another day. Tomorrow's another day. Well, yeah, tomorrow is another day, but it may not be your day. It may not be your day. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. You have heard the call of the gospel. Jesus Christ has been presented to you, and you have been given from the Word of God the truth that what's happening right now today is a mercy from the Lord that you should not spurn, that you should not turn away from, that you should not harden your heart against. So whoever you may be, I plead with you, close with Jesus Christ today. Whoever comes to Him, He promises He will not cast away. He will not. Turn to Christ now. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we have beheld from Your Word today, Lord, the awesome, awe-inspiring gravity of the majesty of Your judgment, Your sovereignty, Your salvation. Neither of which, Lord, we recognize is to be treated in a manner that toys with what they mean and what they are, treating them as little things. You are the God who has mercy on whomever You will, and You harden whomever You will. and even here, even now, such work is at work by your divine purpose and through the preaching of your word and by the work of the Spirit. And so, Father, we plead with you that in behalf of those here, young or old, who truly do not know you, Lord, who are outside of Christ, Holy Father, we pray that you will show them that greatest of all mercy, the mercy of salvation would visit them in omnipotent redeeming power, awakening them to the truth of their exceeding sinfulness before a holy God and of their desperate need of Jesus Christ alone to save them. And we further trust you, Holy Father, that you will grant such a one the faith to believe on Christ, to lay hold upon him to eternal life, and at the same time the gift of repentance, whereby they flee their rebellion, their sin against you, and run to Christ, trusting him alone for salvation. We plead in earnest with you, Father, for such kindness that you would grant today. And for us who are sitting here today as your people in Christ, in truth, Lord, thank you for reminding us all about the why of our salvation, reminding us that we can truly take no credit for the fact that we are indeed your masterpiece of grace, a new creation in Jesus Christ, where the old has passed and the new has come. We do not make our boast in the arm of the flesh, but we make our boast only in the Lord, our God. May all the glory, therefore, Father, be given unto you, to Christ your Son, and to the Spirit of God, the eternal triune, almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.